pause and on this Lord's Day look to you to teach us how we should live out the rest of this day and all the days that you give us. Though this passage might be directed to Timothy the elder, there is still much for us to hear, perhaps to just simply pray for the elders of this church or to pray for the elders of our church back home. Father, I pray that you would instruct my own heart, continue to instruct my own heart as I humbly stand here at this sacred desk and hear once again the high calling of those who lead your flocks. Father, I pray that you would use this time and your word and use your spirit to help us to be the people that you'd have us to be, pleased with us in Christ, but find us pleasing in the walking out of our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. The more I am preaching through these letters, the more I have a love-hate relationship with these letters. I find myself crying out with Paul, who is able to stand worthy in this calling? Those of you who periodically or regularly reach out to say, how may I pray for you? I think I'm going to start changing my answer and just say, start praying 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. That what you see in those passages is what you would see in your daily conversation with me and in the pulpit. Paul has an obvious burden on his heart for Timothy to finish well, just as he is in the shadows of finishing well himself. Timothy has this great calling to be the elder or one of the elders in Ephesus. And if you've been with us, you know that Timothy is, he leans towards the timid side of things and maybe letting things go a little bit too far instead of being more courageous and bold. And even in this letter, there's this sort of holy kick in the pants that Paul is giving to Timothy to serve well in a time in which, in the writing of the second letter to Timothy, now it is increasingly becoming difficult to be public as a Christian. And so now we get to this section of the verses, and they do focus on the idea of Timothy as a worker for God to do well, to do his very best. And so in this section of verses, I want to describe a workman unashamed in terms of his relationships. If we're not careful, it's the duties that we pay attention to. And in this passage, really, there's an emphasis of Paul explaining to Timothy how he should be diligent in the relationships that he has as he serves as an elder. So this morning, as we move through, let's begin with Timothy's work with other leadership. Timothy's work with the leadership. And we see this in verse 14 as Paul reminds him to be engaged with those that he has underneath him, if you will, or alongside him as he is training them for ministry. And he has two different verbs that he uses there for how Timothy, the Lord bless you, that Timothy would be engaging that leadership. So in verse 14, the first word that we find is to remind them of these things. And so first off, who is the them and what are these things? And so I think the answer to the them goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2, where he says that what Timothy has heard and learned, he is to entrust to faithful men who will therefore give it away to others. So I think that them in verse 14 is probably referring to those other men that he is pouring himself out into. Now, we could stretch this also to say, remind the congregation, because even as we looked at that passage at the beginning of chapter 2, we all have an obligation to pass on that which we have heard ourselves from the Lord, as has been given to us. But in verse 14, remind them of these things. What are these things? To be diligent in their serving. to take on the role of soldier and teacher, of the athlete who endures until the very end with all his effort, to the hardworking farmer, to endure until the end in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind those who that you are pouring into to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who is the offspring of David, that long-promised eternal king who will ever reign over his creation. Continue to remind them to endure until the end, because if they swerve off, if they do not endure, if they end up denying the Lord is going to deny them. Remind them to press on in faithfulness to Christ. Remind them. And in so reminding those that he is mentoring, that those that he is discipling, those that he is bringing up in church leadership, what is Timothy doing? He's reminding himself. John and I did not talk about this, so I'm thankful for the words that John used today, that as he was teaching those in the younger grades the Sunday school lesson, that he himself was reminded, even as he was teaching them, those things that are true out of the Scriptures, he himself is reminded. And so one of the great teaching tools is repetition, not just for the hearers, but for the speakers too. Timothy, as you're interacting with the leadership, continue. It's a present active participle, which means ever ongoing activity. Remind them of these things that I'm telling to you and charge them. And this is a strong charge. It would have been strong enough if he had simply said, exhort them not to quarrel about the words, but he brings it up a level. He levels up this second verb here in verse 14, charge them before God or before the Lord not to quarrel about words. Timothy, don't let your leaders become eggheads who are talking about words that other people don't understand to the point that they are bringing ruin to their lives. Remind your leaders to speak the truth clearly in a way that is helpful to the congregation. Now, the way I just described it is mild to how Paul puts it here in the text. Charge them before God not to battle with words. It's the word that's used here for quarrel is actually a battle. Not to battle with words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, but now I remember in my sword drill days, are we not supposed to defend the faith? Are we not supposed to contend for the faith given to us? Those sound like strong, meaty words, and they are. And they tend to be words that we use for those outside of the faith. And the implication of what we have in this verse is that in-house debates need to be watched over, that we don't become so impressed with ourselves and trying to prove everybody else wrong in theological dialogues that we're having with each other. Why? Because it causes catastrophe in the church. What? That's the word underneath ruin in our English Bibles. The Greek word that lies underneath the word ruin is the Greek word from which we get our English word catastrophe. If you were to look at it in the Greek and it's put in English letters, you would immediately pick up, though you never had a day of Greek in your life, you would have said, that looks just like our English word catastrophe. Are we to teach? Yes. Are we to disciple? Yes. Are we to give milk? Yes. Are we to give bread? Yes. Are we supposed to give meat out of the word? Yes. Should we be long-suffering as we're doing that and trying to convince those of what the Scripture says? Yes. But we're not at war with one another about it. Calvin says this in describing this passage, that this idea of battling over words, word battles, are contentious disputes which are commonly produced by a foolish desire of being ingenious. Another commentator says this, in the end, disputing about words seeks not the victory of truth, but the victory of the speaker. It's no longer God's truth, but my winning that becomes important. Timothy, as you're mentoring your leaders, have them be careful how they talk with one another about theological issues, how they speak to the congregation about theological issues. Now, to me, I want to be careful here because God's word is perfect, right? So to the inquisitive me, I find a verse like this incomplete in the sense that, well, what are some of those words that we're not supposed to wrangle about? What are some specific examples that I should be able to avoid? Because if you know me, and some of you do, I like a good rule. Rules help me. That's how come I have to fight being a Pharisee all the time. Maybe it's a good thing that Paul doesn't give a list of rules. Because it's not the specific words that are the issue. It's not the specific topics that are the issue. It's the heart of the leaders that is the issue. That the leaders ought not be men who are known for quarreling to the ruin, the catastrophe of their hearers. So Timothy's work with the leadership is to remind them to work hard, to do well, to remind them all the things that he had said in the first part of this chapter, and then also to add to them this charge before God. Paul is obviously taking this seriously, not to go to war with one another about words, because it will be unhelpful to the congregation. Then Paul moves on from Timothy's work with the leadership to Timothy's work before the Lord. So there's the relationship with fellow leaders, or those that he's trying to develop into fellow leaders, and there's the relationship that Timothy has with the Lord. There in verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So the verse begins with do your best. And this phrase, do your best, actually covers maybe three descriptions of Timothy's relationship as he's laboring before the Lord. Do your best means with all diligence. In fact, some of your translations may even say that. Be diligent. It's the idea of excellence, of eagerness, right? So that we don't want half-hearted elders in the life of the church, those who wanted to do just a so-and-so job to get by. But Timothy, as you're there as an elder in Ephesus, do your best. Be eager to press towards excellence. So I was reminded this week in speaking with some others that David himself said that he would offer nothing unto the Lord without excellence. I think that applies here as well for the worker in the church, that we do nothing except with excellence. At least that's our intention. So do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Notice that Timothy's first audience is not the congregation. Timothy's first audience isn't his YouTube likes. His first audience isn't those outside the church. His first audience is God himself, because his first audience is also his final judge. Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one, and here would be the first description, as one approved. Now, if you're not careful, you're going to think to yourself, well, is Timothy trying to earn something from God here? And here's where I prayed earlier this phrase on purpose, because it applies for Timothy, and I want to make sure that it's good for all of us. We are already accepted in Christ. Yes? He has done everything for our salvation. We are in the kingdom because of what Christ has done. And there's a period there, not a question mark. But as we are in the kingdom, and as we are working for the glory of the Lord, we do want to please Him in all that we do. Be one approved by God as you are working. The word here for approved, many translators or commentators believe that verse 15 smacks of an apprentice going through an approval process in the guild. And you'll see this more as we go through this verse, but that when he's saying approved here, it's the end of the process in which, let's say if I'm 12 again, and I can't do that and I don't want to do that. I'm needing to find a career that I might would apprentice myself to a blacksmith somewhere. And then the blacksmith would teach me the trade, and he'd begin to give me little things to do on my own, and then I begin to become more and more equipped. I've become more and more skilled. I get more my own tools. And then on the day in which I could go out on my own, I have to present a masterpiece of work. That's where we get that phrase masterpiece, where my work would be presented to the master guilds of the, or master guildsmen of the area, for them to look over and approve this gentleman is acceptable or not to carry on the name of blacksmith. Right. Same thing here, that same language is being used here by Paul. You were my apprentice, you were gifted, you were given opportunities, you're serving well. Now as God, as the master guildsman of the faith, present yourself to be approved. And don't present yourself not to be approved or to be halfway approved. Do your very best to do to lift up all that you have unto the Lord that he may approve the work as good. Do your best to present to yourself to God as one approved, standing the test. Right. Secondly, as one unashamed. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, to shrink back from someone looking at his work. Maybe it's a little bit too much about me today. Maybe you had the experience I had in having a teacher call you after class. Kenny, was this the best that you could do? And the thing is, I knew it when I handed it in, but I was glad just to be done. But then to have to own up to it. No. Or show up for piano recital or piano lessons, which I was horrible at. Because I took piano at the same time that I was also playing basketball or playing baseball, and come to practice and the pianist said, did you give it your all, the piano teacher, did you practice at all? Did you even try? Timothy, do your best to be able to say, even though it may be imperfect, Lord, I have done all that I know to do to serve you this week. I have done all that I know to do to serve you and with my life. I have nothing left undone. I've done my very best. Who has no need to be ashamed before God, knowing that the Lord has strengthened him and helped him. But then this guild language comes up again in the third area in which he's supposed to do his very best, rightly handling the word of truth. Your translation may say, rightly dividing the word of truth. And where the imagery is coming from in the Greek is, the word is technically to cut straight. And the word can be used in various different guilds of stonemasonry, to make a straight cut in a stone. It could also be used in Paul's own a guild of tent making, or of those as a tailor, to make a straight cut and not crooked, right? Those we've used the imagery of sewing in this letter already when talking about the pattern of living. And so if you cut crooked and then try to sew up those crooked lines, what's going to happen to that? It's going to look horrible, right? So to cut straight, not to divert, not to be crooked, but to cut straight the word of truth, to say simply what the word of truth says. And notice what Timothy's primary responsibility for handling is. The word of truth. The scripture. the Bible. You want elders who are standing before you, whose best opinions about things come straight from the Scripture, whose main understanding of life comes from a biblical worldview, who, when they have something to say, they take a moment because what they have to say is coming from what God has said. Churches need to understand, and this one does, for which I am very thankful, that we come here week to week not to hear my opinion or to hear social commentary necessarily, but to hear what God says. And then what God says flavors what's going on in the rest of the world. So that Timothy has this responsibility to be rightly handling the word of truth. And this is going to become important in just a moment. But for now, let us at least accept that he is to be accurate. He is to cut in a straight line to say exactly what God says, to follow the lines in which God speaks to the congregation as they hear. And not to swerve too far to the left or to the right, but to stay straight upon what God says. Now, why is that important? So let's get to that. So Timothy has a relationship. Paul is reminding him of the relationship that he has with the other leaders, his relationship with the Lord and his work before the Lord, but also that Timothy's work also affects the congregation. And this would lead us to verses 16 through 18. The first thing that he says is, let your speech be, and the word I'm using is exemplary. Let your speech be a good example to the congregation. And here it's not only the manner in which I'm speaking, but the matter of what I'm speaking too. Earlier in verse 14, we might say that that's a description of the manner of how I talk as an elder about different subjects. This would be the matter. And there, in verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Now, sometime back we looked at this word irreverent, and it simply means that outside the temple. So that, according to God's word, I as an elder am to positively avoid babbling about things that do not pertain to the Lord. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. So let me explain myself a little bit here on this point. Does that mean that the pastor cannot speak about life issues, that the pastor cannot speak to cultural issues, that the pastor cannot speak to current events that are going on in the life of their city, state, country? No, because there's much of that comes from God's word that we're to understand. But do you really want a pastor who knows more about the NCAA baseball tournament than he does about the passage he's reading today? And what happens when I stand up and when I mill about and when I go to home group and I talk more about the NCAA baseball tournament than I do about the scriptures? What's going to be the long-term effect of that? Guess who else is going to be experts in the NCAA baseball tournament? You all. Because that's what the pastor talks about. Maybe that's what we ought to talk about too. So, Timothy, let your speech be exemplary, because how you talk and what you talk about is going to be what everybody else talks about and how they talk about it too. Let your speech be exemplary, but avoid. It is interesting to me to go back over, and if you want to do that this week, you can, to go back over the pastoral epistles and how many times Paul talks about the things Timothy ought not to be talking about. But avoid irreverent, non-temple babble that doesn't really build up anybody, but rather leads them into more ungodliness. What kind of speech do I put forth as a pastor, as an elder, as a brother in Christ, as a husband, as a dad? Oh, parents, be aware. You may not be teaching your children a list of good words and bad words, but they're learning them just the same. The list they're learning is your words. Some of you know that I did not grow up in a Christian home. And the sailing, the phrase, my father could curse like a sailor, is true. Little did he realize how much his little sons were hearing. And little did I realize how much I was learning. Until one day at opening day, at the ballpark, a friend of mine comes up and says, "What are you going to do now?" And I thought I said, "I'm going to go get lunch." And immediately, my father lifts me off the ground by the arm and swirls me around, slams me on the ground, and says, "What did you say?" I said, "I'm going to go get lunch." "That's not what you said." "What did I say?" "Well, whatever those funny symbols are called in print, I evidently said a string of those." And my father realized that he was setting the example in the way that I was speaking. Pastors, elders, brothers in Christ, let us set an exemplary. Let our speech be exemplary, both in the manner and the matter of what we talk about. Let your speech be edifying. Let it be building up. Obviously, in verse 14, there was a certain type of speech that was causing catastrophe and ruining hearers. In verse 18, there was the speech of Hymenaeus and Philetus that was upsetting the faith. And how is it that Timothy is going to be building up faith and building up those that are around him, those who are hearers, will be unlike Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are swerving from the truth. Notice that in verse 15, there's this admonition that Timothy ought to be rightly dividing the word of truth, because there are others, even in the congregation, who are swerving the truth and impacting the life of the congregation. And that the talk of those like Hymenaeus and Philetus are spreading like gangrene, or your translation may even say cancer. Now, what was it that Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching? It's a bit of a mystery here, but there's an educated guess that Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching what often even modern-day liberal Christians teach, and that there is no physical resurrection to come. That the resurrection has already occurred. The moment that you believe, your spirit, your soul is resurrected into life, and then that's it. When the fullness of the gospel is that there is a bodily resurrection, for Christ himself was raised bodily from the grave, and we too shall be raised like him when he comes again. So let your speech be edifying. Let it be truth-filled. Let it be no swerving from the left or to the right from what God says. Cut God's word straight as an elder, so that you may be building up those lives of those who hear you. They are upsetting the faith, but instead we are to be building up. We might upset the faithful from time to time, but we're not trying to upset or turn upside down the faith of the genuine believer. Let your speech be encouraging. That'll be the last one. Let your speech be encouraging. In verse 19, he gives to us, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his." Encouraged to know that he knows that Hymenaeus and Philetus are not his, and that he will exact judgment. But at the same time, for those who are upsetting their faith, when Timothy continues to speak truth on a regular basis, those who are his will be encouraged to know that the Lord knows who are his and will protect them. This encouragement actually transitions us into next week's sermon, where there is this twofold emphasis of God's electing security and the believer's responsibility to be sanctified and to root out sin out of their own hearts. And that's going to be the focus of next week's sermon. But for today, Timothy's speech with the congregation, threefold focus: to be an example, to be building up, and to encourage, not undermine, the faith of those that hear him. And so this is my plea, this is my application for us this morning. Would you pray that I am this? Those of you visiting, go home and tell your pastors in loving tones, I am praying this for you. And this is how I see you doing it well. If you just tell them you're praying it for them, they might get the idea that you have an agenda. So go encouragingly, I am praying this for you, and this is how I see that you're doing it well. Those of us who are elders, let this be our target. Those of you who are considering being an elder, let us hear the words of Paul to Timothy with fresh ears, that we would live as men approved by God, first and foremost. But that would be true for all of us, right? Should we not all be living to be approved by God first and foremost? What is the temptation that is but common to man? That we live for everybody else's approval first. In fact, that was one of the things that Jesus says in the Gospel of John about the Pharisees, that they desire the approval of man more than the approval of God. And if that's been us this week, then let us repent and seek the Lord's strength to live for Him in the week to come, that He be the one that we are most concerned about, most consumed by, most declaring of as we move about and have our being in the week to come. So let's pray.